So you turn on the news and you see a report of terrorists in the Middle East cutting heads off of Coptic Christians in Egypt. They identify themselves boldly, ISIS or ISIL or whatever the current delineation is. How should we respond to that? How should you respond when someone does something like that? Should they be held responsible for what they did? Yes? Why not? Why would you hold them responsible for what they did? They took a life, but let's move that down to a little deeper level. Upon what grounds might one be held responsible for taking a life? We're assuming that they're responsible creatures, right? They're humans. What do we mean by that when we say they're responsible humans and therefore when they take another human life, they should be held accountable?
They
understood what they were doing or the magnitude of it. And in understanding what they were doing, before they did what they did, they made a choice. They made a choice. And because they made that choice and chose to do what essentially all nations would view as a wretchedly evil thing, it's right to hold them accountable, right? Nobody's uncomfortable with that, I don't think. Holding someone accountable for choosing to do something that they could have chosen not to do that has consequences. Well, that's a different question. They still made a choice and they are still accountable. In this case, they might argue we're accountable for doing something good. Some you would have a different opinion of that. But what I'm really reaching for there is, upon what grounds do we hold humans accountable for their actions, good or bad? And the grounds upon which we do that is because they made a choice. They could have chosen to do otherwise, good or bad, but on the basis of their choice, we're comfortable with the notion that individuals are held responsible or face consequences for the choices they make. We parent that way, I think, most of us do. That our children should be held accountable for that. What about unbelievers as it pertains to their accountability before God? Should an unbeliever be held accountable before God? And if so, on what grounds is an unbeliever held accountable before God for rejecting Him? Just follow the train of thought that we started. Because they made a choice. And choices have consequences. And we're very comfortable, most of us are, in the way we think as humans, that the consequences of refusing to accept God's grace means that you will be held accountable in a really horrible way, an eternal judgment sort of way. But that's a just thing to do, we would say, at least among Christians, because they made a choice and they have to face the consequences. But what about if God is holding someone accountable for something that they had no choice in? Or what about us, if we're raising a son, you know, we're going to have he's going to have two star athletes, twins, same age. He'll set the pace, but the other two are going to be the real stars. So you're going to have a star athlete, and so you push him from his very earliest age and you want him to reach and reach and stretch and do it again and do it again. It's like Coach Peter this morning that Craig had wearing the whistle. So you press and you press and you press, and they choose football and they're going to be the best at what they do, and they are successful in high school. They're successful in college. Now they're going to go to the NFL and they go to the combines and they don't make the cut. They just couldn't do it. They'd put in all the hours, they put in all the practice, but they couldn't run a 4.4. So how should we respond to that? How should a parent respond to that? Are they a failure? What did they do wrong? What were they lacking? What? Lacking ability. And we would say any father that would react negatively or untoward a son or a daughter or anything, we're using a son as an example, who had put in their best effort, had put in all the hours, had done all the work, but couldn't make the grade simply because they didn't have the ability. If a father reacted negatively to that, we would say that father was being unjust, unfair. It's not fair to treat somebody that way, to hold them to some level of responsibility or accountability when they don't have the ability to do what it is that you've asked them to do. So in other words, I could summarize it this way, by way of introduction. We would comfortably say, I think most of us, that it is unjust to require something of someone that they are unable to do. Is that a fair statement? It is unjust to require something of someone that they are unable to do. So when God requires something of someone in Scripture, it is reasonable that humans would ask, is that man or woman able to do that thing that God has required of them? And if we find that they are able to do that thing that God has required and they choose not to do that thing, we're very comfortable with God being just in whatever determination He makes around that. But what if they were not able to do what God had required them to do and yet are still held accountable? I think you're with me in saying that does not sound fair. That does not sound just. You see, our understanding as humans of justice almost requires us to say that if God requires something or anything because we believe God is just, that is beyond the ability of the individual being required to do that thing, then God would be acting unjustly. Now, we don't think God can act unjustly, and therefore when God commands a thing, it is natural and ordinary for us to think that we therefore have the ability to do that thing, right? Otherwise, He wouldn't have asked it. And that's a very reasonable conclusion to draw. Now, that little introduction bumps us into where we're headed and some really, really difficult questions that we're going to have to wrestle with starting tonight with original sin and then its implications all the way through how a man or woman can or might be saved. And what you're going to learn is, I'm going to introduce it to you now. You won't have any idea, really. Some of you will because you've been through this already multiple times maybe. But others will wonder, what does that mean exactly? And when will that make a difference to me? But here's the statement from R.C. Sproul, a quote. The palpability of a doctrine does not determine the veracity of a doctrine. The palpability, how it tastes to us, or seems to us, does not determine whether or not the doctrine is true. Now, you may or may not agree with that statement, but you're not going to get very far in Christian theology without wrestling with that statement. And essentially, it's going to boil down to questions like, is it fair? And is God just? And can man actually do that? That's essentially what we're going to be wrestling through. So let's kind of jump into this. We're going to ask the question, how far did we fall over the next few weeks? But tonight, some questions that we'll put right in front of us. Is man good at heart? Is man good at heart? Is it possible for a man to live without sin? Is it humanly possible to live without sin? How did Adam's sin affect mankind? Does God hold a person guilty for the sin of another person? Now, I'll say up front that these questions, and this is a pretty soft way to kind of merge into this very treacherous highway we're about to walk down, are the most controversial issues that confront the church and have confronted the church for her whole history. They have never been settled to a degree that you could ever say they rose above being controversial issues. So there's been disagreement around it from its very beginning of the church, I'm saying. So here's our outline to talk about the fall of man. 2 points, original sin, which we'll speak about tonight, and free will. Those are really the two issues, original sin and free will. And we'll start with the first question tonight, which is, what is original sin? What is original sin? So that's our question, and we're just going to kind of go to Scripture and read the account of the original sin, or what we most commonly call the fall. So you'll need a Bible. If you don't have one, we can grab some. I know there's some around, but you'll want to find Genesis chapter 2 in your Bible. And we'll start with the prohibition. The prohibition. God has created everything that is from nothing, and everything that is that He has created is good. Now, what I want you to do tonight, it's very difficult, it's really impossible, but it's worth the effort. I want you to try to imagine you're reading this for the first time. I want you to try to imagine you're reading this like an Israelite in Canaan, after Moses got it all written down. You don't have the prophets. You don't have the Gospels. You don't have the epistles. You don't have the book of Romans, which essentially renders you useless. You don't have any of that. You're an Israelite in Canaan. You're reading this account. You've heard this account passed down through the generations. Now you're reading this account from Moses' own pen. And let's start with Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So if somebody has that in their Bible, you can read it. Anybody. Nice and loud. All right. First time you've ever heard that. Not the first time you've heard about a garden. You probably have an advantage over us in some sense because you might know where tradition has taught that garden actually was. And it's not far from where you are in Canaan. And so you might have a little commentary added to the reading of this that you know that garden, that place over there where it was. We don't have that benefit after all these many centuries to know exactly where it was. But this is what you know about that garden. God planted it. He put a man in it, and he grew everything that grew. But you are introduced there to something that's unique. Two things. What do you read there? Two things unique. What are they? Two trees. The first tree is the tree of life, and the second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the first time you've ever heard those terms. You don't have any idea what they are other than what you just read they are. So what do you think they are? Two trees. What do you think it means? Now, we're not going to belabor that, but these are the things that you would really have no concept of if you're just reading this, and this is all you have to read. No other revelation yet other than what we read right here. Well, let's go down to verse 15 and read 15 through 17. And this is where we meet the prohibition. Anybody, 15 through 17. So why did he put that tree there? We don't have any idea. What we do know is what will happen if you eat from that tree. What will happen? What? You'll die. We don't know why he put the tree there, and we don't know why, if you eat it, you will die. Maybe we would assume it's poisonous. It has a curious name for a poisonous tree, but we don't really have a context to think much of that other than that. And we don't know why God would do that. Why God would create something, everything that is good, and then almost it seems threaten the man that if he failed to follow God's commands, by eating that tree, he would die. Now, it's interesting because sometimes we get this wrong. We try to think about what's about to happen because we're a little ahead of ourselves. We already know what's about to happen. But we wonder that or we think in along these lines that what introduced at least the possibility of sin in the garden was this tree and the prohibition attached to it. Right. This is without this tree, we might say there's no possibility of a fall. Is that true? Without this tree and its prohibition that there's no possibility of a fall? See, that wouldn't be true, but we think that way. The reason we think that way is because we have an adverse reaction to a prohibition. But God had commanded Adam and Eve already. He had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He had commanded him to cultivate the garden. He had commanded him to name the animals. Adam had plenty of opportunities to fail prior to this prohibition. And so we're thinking through this kind of from an original way, and we understand now that this is distinct and it's different. It's the first time Adam has been told something that he can't do. But it's not the first time he's been told something that he must do. So the garden is a place filled with direction, commandment, and the expectation of obedience. But had Adam failed to tend the garden, there was no, at least, advance warning of what the consequences would be. And you might even argue then he wouldn't be held responsible for the consequences of not tending the garden because he didn't have any. But knowing what we know about God in Canaan and how God reacts so powerfully and mightily to evil or disobedience, even when it's a Pharaoh in Egypt, we might be inclined to think a little differently, at least back in that day, that God would have every right to act however he would want to act if Adam was disobedient, irrespective of whether or not Adam had a warning, because Adam had a command. So there might be a little fresher take on it if you're living there in Canaan while you're reading this. But again, we're still left, it seems, with almost more questions than we have answers. But that's the prohibition in the garden. And next we read the violation that took place. And so we're going to go to Genesis 3. They both popped up together, but that's okay. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 6. I'll read this time. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now stop right there. Crafty in the Hebrew, and you know your Hebrew well, living in Canaan as you do with a bunch of Hebrews, is not a negative word. It's a positive word. It's the same word of that you would eventually get to a craftsman. So we're introduced to this serpent, and he's a positively crafty animal, not a negatively crafty animal, positively crafty. And more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Don't eat, they ate. And leading her down that path, we meet a serpent, a crafty serpent, ingenious, you might say, original, creative. That's the kind of idea that we would draw as Hebrews from what we understand now about this serpent. We know something about serpents. We've seen snakes before. We've heard of that one lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. And if you looked on it, you were suddenly healed. So snakes aren't foreign to us. And this serpent, well, we've got a picture now, right? Of a serpent. What other picture would you have of this serpent as a Hebrew in Canaan reading this text? No other picture. They don't have any doctrine of Satan. They're not wrestling with images of pitchforks and horns. This is all they know. They're reading the account of the beginning, and this is what they know. All right? So we're trying to stretch our thinking there a little bit. Well, let's see what happens next. There's a penalty for the failure. And we find that in chapter 3. Let's start at verse 7 and keep reading on. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So it appears to us that when they ate that tree, they actually did gain knowledge. And to us, who have always worn clothes, as Hebrews do, then it seems as though this is a positive effect of eating from that tree, that they realized for the first time they were walking around naked. And so they took steps to solve that. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. We can't take all this apart, but we're reading this and we're following it like a simple narrative, and it's got some pretty interesting detail. And we know that they've just taken steps to cover themselves, yet Adam's first response is, I hid because I was uncovered. When in fact he had covered himself already. And so we see an indication here that from the very beginning of the arrival of the serpent, the truth is becoming more and more difficult for them to kind of put their heads around. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Now, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm wondering, why does God ask a question like that, right? The God Almighty God who is all-knowing and all-seeing? And why would He ask such a question? And somebody's going to try to explain to you why God asks questions like that. Now, we're going to wrestle with that again for the next many, many weeks as we go through soteriology. But all we can say right now is God asked a question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He's looking for understanding. It seems that Adam and Eve have one up on God. They've gained knowledge and He seems to be confused about it all. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and yeah, I ate it. Well, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So it's kind of interesting. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So, well, actually, he probably did have a leg to stand on, because it seems that at this point the serpents do have legs. But that's another discussion, I guess. Well, the Lord God said to the serpent, now here's the penalty. He starts with the serpent in reverse order of the excuses he's been given. And he says, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. What is verse 15? You don't have any idea what it is because you're in Canaan. So see how advantaged we are? Most of us have learned that that's proto-evangelism, the gospel prior to the gospel. But a Hebrew hearing this in Canaan doesn't have any concept of that. And it's a bit curious then, if you strip it of that, to say, what exactly does that mean? An enmity between snakes and women. That part makes sense. I've never met a woman that likes a snake. But there's this little battle going on. The snake's going to bruise you and you're going to bruise him. At least that's what my translation says. Not a lot of understanding there. Not a lot of help there. Verse 16, he starts next to the woman. That was the second in line of the excuse making. And he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you'll bring forth children. Curse number one, childbirth will now be in pain. I'm a Hebrew woman. I get that. I've never seen a woman give childbirth that she didn't suffer miserably. I understand that. Now I'm starting to say that, well, maybe before it wasn't like that. I'm not crazy that Eve got us in this trouble, but here we are. And so far we keep having kids and it's okay. Secondly, yet your desire will be for your husband. You're going to be cursed in childbirth. And this one here, I'm not sure would make a lot of sense. Because a desire for a husband's a good thing. We know it's not a good thing. How do we know it's not a good thing? How do we know that desire is not a good thing? Either way. We're going to play this game so long. In Canaan, how might you know that that's not a good thing? Because it's a part of the curse. So even when you hear the word desire in the context of a curse as a Hebrew, though you don't know what we know or assume we know as Christians, you're at least realizing that's not a normal desire. Something happened to a woman's desires. That's what we might conclude. And he will rule over you. Now watch this. This is interesting because now we get a transition kind of thing. A woman, again, would relate to the childbirth clearly, would be a little curious about the whole desire thing. But now would relate to this very clearly again, and that's the domination of men. Men will rule over you. And in the Hebrew, that word is clear. It's a dominating power. And you would say, yeah, I've lived with that all my life. I know lots of women that live under that. But that's an interesting one because that's also an indication of what's happened to the man. See, it's the first picture we get of what's happened to the man, even though it's a part of the woman's curse. So the fall has now affected the man to the degree that he becomes a part of God's curse on the woman. Does that make sense? Verse 17, then to Adam, the one he asked first. He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat. And we're tracking with this. You didn't listen to me, you listened to her. You should have listened to me, but you didn't, you listened to her. Now here's your curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now this is interesting. The first curse, in the context of the curse against the man, is not a curse on the man, it's a curse on the ground. So similar to the woman now suffering because of the impact of the fall on the man, we know, we haven't read the rest of it, but we're about to learn that the man's now going to suffer because of the impact of the fall on creation. It's an indirect response to the curse. It's the fruit of the curse. In toil, you'll now have to eat of that land because of the fall, the land is cursed. And because of that, you are now enduring the curse and work becomes hard. Thorns and thistles, it'll grow for you and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground because from it you were taken, for you are dust and to dust you shall return. In other words, I told you you'd die and you'll die. I took you from the dust. Because of what you've done, two things. You will have to work hard all your life. It will not be easy. And secondly, you will die. So, that's the fall. That's what happened. What do we know? We know what we're told. What we don't know is all the things we think we know about the fall. What we don't know is anything about the impact of the fall on things like the nature of man or his will. We're not given any insight, no language there to even indicate that was the result of the fall. The result of the fall are clear and obvious things that every Hebrew has already experienced as a result of the fall. The exception being the curious thing about the serpent. Everything else just makes sense. They're not being challenged. We're not being challenged here in Canaan to think about whether or not a part of man fell or all of man fell. We're not being challenged here to think about what happened to man's will. We're not being challenged here to think about anything other than what this says. And that God cursed humans in very practical, very obvious, very, we might say, painful ways. There's nothing here about children for now, always now being separated from God. There's nothing here about what happened to the image of God when this happened. The image of God that humans bore. There's nothing here about the sin nature now being transferred to everybody else. There's no mention of that here. Are you with me? We don't know anything about that when we read about the fall. So we're left with a little bit of unknowing. But we're Hebrews, and all we're asked to believe is that it happened, and that much of what we endure, women in childbirth, women suffering the domination of men. Men having to work hard in an arid climate to try to produce food for their families. And everybody who's ever lived up till now, who you consider an ancestor, has returned to the dust. That's it. That's all you can say about the fall. You with me? But that's not all that can be said about the fall. So we're going to have to dig a little deeper. But that's the text from which we now begin to work out and draw out implications that we're going to argue have affected every human, not just in those ways, which are fairly insignificant. We do a pretty good job with the old work thing. I mean, look at us, right? No thorns and thistles in here. So you see, if that's all you knew about the fall, I mean, there's all kinds of kids here. I mean, I'm a kid, you're a kid. We're handling the childbirth thing pretty good. And no women in this room have bruises on them. So you see, if that's all you know about the fall, you might be led to think, wasn't so bad. It's not that big a deal. We've overcome the curse, by and large. And we're getting better at it all the time. Better at it all the time. So now let's take off our little make-believe hat. We've got the narrative in our minds. And let's get some key terms. First term, original sin. When we speak of original sin, we are not talking about that text, though that text is a part of the discussion. It's a broad term that refers to the effects that that account had, the effects that the first sin had on humanity, or we're referring to the origin of sin. All right. So get that, and don't get confused about that. It may become a little confusing as we move along, but just understand that original sin is not talking about Adam, but it's talking about the effects of Adam. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of original sin. Secondly, imputed sin. When you hear the phrase imputed sin, it specifically refers to the guilt or the condemnation of the first sin, which was then imputed to humanity. Sometimes it's called original guilt. In other words, it's the doctrine that says that because Adam was guilty, we are guilty, and that happens through imputation. It's not imparted to us, it's imputed to us. It's just that we are, it's a judicial term that says you're held accountable for that. Inherited sin specifically refers to the transferal of the sinful nature. Sometimes it's called original corruption, original pollution, or the sinful nature. And now that's not an imputation, that's an impartation from father to father to mother to father to mother to father to mother, all the way down. Okay? So we have original sin, that's the effects of Adam's fall. We have imputed sin, that's the guilt from Adam imputed to all humankind. We have inherited sin, and that's what's passed along through DNA, if you want to say it that way. And then you have personal sin. And those are the sins that you commit, that individuals actually commit. So your bucket on sin just got bigger. If you're new to this, sin's not a simple thing. It's a deep thing. It's kind of a complicated thing. Main thing to grab a hold of now, because we're starting with original sin, is that we're not just talking about Adam anymore. We're talking about the effects of Adam on humankind. There's a nice little graph in your workbook. It looks like this. Here's Adam. Still doesn't have any clothes on. And this is imputed sin. It just comes directly from Adam and it falls on every human. And we'll get to the text later. This is inherited corruption, which is coming from Adam to Cain and on down, 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 down. And then each individual is committing personal sins. All of those are sins. All of those carry burdens. There's guilt involved. There's judgment involved. But as you can see, when we talk about who is man, which we've now spent all these weeks on, now we're asking, what is sin? It's a big deal. It's not a simple deal. And therefore, inevitably, when we're going to solve the sin problem, it's going to be a huge thing, because it's got to solve all of that problem when we talk about sin. Okay, some more questions just to keep our mind moving along here. Number one, who was affected by the fall of Adam and what were the effects? Let's just take a quick stab at it. We haven't answered it yet. We're just going to answer it and see what we know. Who was affected by the fall of Adam?
Humanity.
Humanity. Which ones?
All of them.
What were the effects? Bad relationships? The land was affected? Now, so far, Chuck has named two things that we could draw from the text, right? Those are both in the curse. What else? What are the effects of what Adam did on all humanity? And where'd you get that one? Okay, again, I'm not trying to pick, but just so we understand, we didn't get that out of the text. Not yet. We will die. Some kind of new knowledge. Yeah, some kind of new knowledge. Not clear what that is. Seems to be better than God's knowledge, though, because He's the one asking all the questions. We had all the answers after we ate that fruit. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? What's the answer? Yes, that's the answer. How did the fall affect our will? Don't even try. Let's just keep going on. The writers of the theology program, this is their quote. What is at stake? The importance of the doctrine of original sin cannot be overstated. Doctrinally speaking, this doctrine has split the church into four centuries and one might argue in fours for centuries. It is the starting point for one's view of salvation. How one views the condition of humanity will affect how they view the necessity of the grace of God. A denial of the corruption brought by original sin would, in effect, deny the inherent need for man's redemption. On the other hand, a denial of man's responsibility before God would, in effect, deny the justice in condemning a person person, since they would be blamed for something they did not actually do. So that's just a way to keep moving us down the thought process here. We've got some really, really serious questions to ask and things to try to think through to arrive at an understanding of the implication of the fall. But I've said it at the beginning of this course. Now it's going to be much more clear, much more important than what you understand about the composition of man now is what you understand about sin. And again, you will chart a course that will have to stay consistent and carry you all the way through your doctrine of salvation. And so listen carefully, think carefully, read extra if you'd like to. But if you want to get a grasp of this, you got to ask tough questions and you got to get unsettled in some of your thinking so that you can land in a good place. Now, we're going to start with the first of three traditions that we're going to look at that have run through Christianity concerning original sin. Just taking that one thing, original sin. Pelagianism. Now, here are the three views. Pelagianism, Augustinianism, and Arminianism, all of which are titled by their namesakes. Pelagius, Augustine, and Arminius. Different eras of Christianity are in view, though Pelagianism and Augustinianism shared a contemporary time period. But they have three different views concerning our issue in front of us, and that's the doctrine of original sin. So here's Pelagianism. Here's what it teaches. Man is, let me just say this before we go any farther so that you're not like cracking down and getting all the nuance. Nobody wants to be a Pelagian, okay? This is not good. It has never been good. Nobody in Christendom has ever wanted to be a Pelagian. He was cast out of the church as a heretic, but he had a position, and we need to understand it. So here's the position. Man is inherently good. After the fall, man is inherently good. The fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. Stop right there. Now, we've never met Pelagius, but I want us to be a little bit compassionate with his position, because if you're a human, listen carefully, if you're human, you were born a Pelagian. You have to be taught to think other than this, because all he's saying there is that if anybody ever suggested to me that God Almighty, righteous, holy, and true, would hold someone accountable for something they did not do, I would call them a blasphemer. And if they tested me on it, I would say, here's the deal. God is just. That is not. End of conversation. And every human who's ever had to think about this thinks that way about this if they're humans. Or unless, I should say, they've been taught to think otherwise. So go easy on this guy because he's you. He's asking really tough questions and trying to arrive at answers that defend who? God. As well, the disposition of the will is unaffected. Why? Same reason. God's going to ask me again and again to make choices. And if those choices aren't free for me to make, then there's something wrong with the question. Something inherently wrong with God asking me to do something I can't freely choose to do. Man is born like Adam, with the same ability to choose between good and evil. Man sins not from some seed, but as the result of bad examples, and those examples began with Adam. So why do humans sin? Because they're surrounded with bad examples, but not because they're inherently sinful. Because that notion doesn't say as much about man as it does about God, who would hold someone innocent, guilty now, for somebody else's sins. The proponent of this was Pelagius. There's his time period, 350 to 418. He was a British monk. Adherents, liberal Christians, loved this view. And Socinians loved this view in the 17th century. You've not met a Socinian, I hope, lately. They also were labeled heretics and cast out of the church because they were Pelagians. Pelagius was condemned at the Council of Orange. And since that time, the church began to move in a more healthy view of original sin. And who would introduce that? Augustine would. All right. So let's see how in the world anybody could possibly think these things. Christy, can you hit my right arrow? My button's not working. See the four arrows there? Just hit the right arrow or the space bar. Thanks. Here's Pelagian's graph. It is a fact that everybody sins. Personally, he wouldn't argue against that. But they're only sinning because of examples. The first poor examples that's been passed on, example after example after example after example. And the only thing you have to really deal with is personal sin. And that's a real issue. But this whole idea of guilt and imputation and impartation and all that, I ain't going there. Let's defend it. Number one, God does not hold people accountable for the sins of another. Do you believe that's true or false? Well, let's let the Bible answer so we don't get ourselves in trouble. Jeremiah 31. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea here is that if you eat too many sour grapes, it's kind of like drinking Mountain Dew. Your teeth will rot out. But no one would say that the fathers ate the grapes and the children's teeth rotted out. No one would say that. It doesn't make any sense. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. And that was just an analogy of a sin issue. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth are the ones that will rot out. What's the principle? From the prophet Jeremiah, we would therefore say from the heart of God. I don't hold men accountable for somebody else's bad decisions. So all the Mountain Dews Uncle Joey's drinking aren't going to rot your teeth. And all the sins that Adam committed aren't going to have any effect on you, at least not directly. Or we could look at Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Selah. Amen. God just could not, would not, it's not even reasonable to think that someone could be held accountable for another's sin. Pelagius would point out these texts. Number two, if sinful corruption is passed on to all people from Adam, then people have an inherent disposition which denies that they have true freedom. Why would God then command and expect people to do things that cannot be done? The Bible clearly illustrates that man has a free will that can choose good or evil with no inherent disposition to either. So we've got the question of free will comes up, the question of the disposition of the nature of man, and the question of fairness again as to why God would ever expect somebody to do something they can't possibly do. And we're back to him raising his twins who can't run a 4-4. So it's the same thing. And we will point to these clear illustrations in Scripture. So we've got to read this. It's too big to get on the screen. So let's do Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land we are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and if I could say this, if you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So the principle here is what? God clearly commands and expects people to obey. Freely to choose. The consequences of their choices are clearly laid out. And if there is any influence of those choices, it's not a constraint within, but rather influence from without. Bad examples can influence you to make bad choices. If you follow after those other things, and make a bad choice, you are free to do that, but you'll face the consequences. All right? See that? Pretty convincing. Should be, at least. Which takes us to this. Inevitably, the freedom to choose will become the litmus test, as it were, of whether or not we can endure the doctrine of original sin as we flesh it all out. We can work really hard to clear up this idea of an imputed guilt by studying principles like headship. We can even look at social principles of a nation being held accountable for the decisions of a bad leader. We can begin to unravel some of the questions we've put tonight, but inevitably the real sticking point is going to come right here. And that is, what effect did Adam's sin have on the human will, given all the scriptures? And we could read dozens and dozens tonight where God calls upon us to make a choice. And so I'm going to introduce this scale here, or we introduce this scale here, that becomes a scale that actually would be first introduced by Augustine in his defense against Pelagius. And so Pelagius didn't do this. We're drawing this as a reflection of Pelagian's view. So here's what Pelagian said. If you have a will to choose, that will is equally balanced between good and evil. It is not weighted either way. If you weight it either way, from a pure disposition, being born that way, again, what's the problem there? You? No, the problem there is God, who is unfairly balancing the scales against you, commanding you there then to do things that he has unfairly balanced you with the disposition against doing, and then condemning you for making a choice consistent with his imbalanced imposition that he put on you. Okay? So, to Pelagius and to Pelagianism, that's absolutely not possible. So in order to defend the justice of God, the fairness of God, another way to say the same thing, this has to be true. Has to be true. And there is nothing in the original account of the fall of Adam to suggest anything contrary to this. Nothing. And there's nothing in the Deuteronomy text to suggest anything contrary to it. And Pelagius would have had the Gospels, of course. And he will make an argument there's nothing contrary to this in the Gospels either. The regular pleas to choose life or death, Christ and all the other blessings that are attached to that, demand this be true, because God otherwise would be unfair. Got it? Now that's Pelagianism. And I'm not sure where your workbook breaks, but this is where we break, because to try to attack, approach Augustinianism in this session, it's not time. So we've only got about 6 minutes till seven. Any questions so far? We labored through the text. I know it's so familiar. Tried to make it a little more interesting as we thought about it, maybe in a different way. So what have you learned tonight? Somebody give me something you learned tonight that you didn't know already. Makes that clear? It is really interesting. It's hard to imagine a bunch of Hebrews sitting around talking about free will. Not because they wouldn't have believed it, because they would never have imagined otherwise. Right? Because they've been making choices all their life, and when they made bad choices, they got punished for it. Would never have crossed their mind, as far as we can understand the revelation of the Old Testament, that the scales were tipped. Now, it hasn't crossed your mind yet either, because we haven't taught that class, but we're going to teach that class next week. The scales are tipped. Who else? Any observation? What'd you learn? Something new. John? No, I don't think we would equate the... Of course, Pelagianism is a Christian doctrine, but irrespective of that, no, I don't think we'd find that that's the ill think of the Jews. The Jews understood that they had a, maybe didn't understand that they had a nature and a propensity to sin, but they understood they were sinners, and they understood that there were consequences for the choices that they made, and they understood, I guess, enough of the commandments of God, the blessing and the cursing. But as I said, I don't think this thinking would require a contrary thinking to even say you're thinking this way. Now, maybe I should have answered you maybe in the affirmative first to say the Jews thought this way because humans think this way. And I don't think the Jews had ever been taught in the Old Testament revelation to think any other way. So maybe that was a better answer. Yes. But not in any sense would they have been considered Pelagians, of course, because absolutely free will. Absolutely free will. Any religion in the world that requires a human choice as it relates to the gods or God that they worship fundamentally believes that humans are free to make that choice. Secular, anti-God, atheism would defend the freedom of the human will with their last breath. It's just essentially who we are as humans. What we're going to have to wrestle with is if that is not true, and if you have to be taught that it is not true, how is that compatible? And what we're never going to argue is that that's one of the things we lost at the fall, was the ability to think justly. See, notice what Eve said, what God said. This tree is forbidden. This tree will kill you. Do not eat this tree. But at the point that temptation produced in the heart of Eve the embrace of a lie, before she ever tasted the fruit, what did she say of it? It is delightful to the eye, it is good to eat, and it'll be a blessing to me. So justice, truth, is probably the most significant consequence of the fall. And that's so while all humans are born with this picture in their mind, we would make a theological argument and say, see? Because God's going to teach you and challenge you to think contrary to this, and what you're going to resist that with is your reason and your sense of justice. And what you're not going to wrestle with is the reality that, sure, your reason and your sense of justice lead you contrary to what God reveals to be just and true, because you're fallen. You lost that sense. And it's evidently lost from the beginning before she ever tasted it. So it wasn't the fruit that did it. It was the choice that she made to disobey God, and immediately truth was gone. They lost their bearings completely. We saw it in Adam. I was naked, so I hid. He wasn't naked. He clothed himself. So it's completely lost just instantly almost. And so today when we think this is so reasonable and everybody's born to think this way is so reasonable, until you can kind of take the pieces of original sin and the effects of the fall and put it all together, you'll wrestle with this at the very core of your being. And then the doctrine of original sin will, in some sense, release you from that wrestling because you'll attribute it to the fall. And so, you know, we talked a lot about this. I don't want to go too far down another path. But we must understand as human beings that our ability to arrive at truth in our fallen condition, we're really back all the way back to theology 101 and, how do we know knowledge, is so impaired that we cannot get truth on our own. It necessarily must come to us adjudicated through the orders of submission and authority that God has ordained over us. Otherwise, we cannot reach truth, which is why when we stand, we've used this example so many times, when we stand in court, an innocent man, and hear a judge charge us with guilt and condemn us to some punishment, just every fiber of us cries out that that's unjust, because we, in all of our human reasoning and capacity, know we're not guilty. Yet the Word of God says that the judge was appointed by God and is his voice of what? Justice. And so the terms we use are shattered. And it shakes your thinking to the very core. And you realize the only place you can stand is on God's revelation, because you cannot trust your reasoning. You cannot trust your sense of justice. You can't even trust your recollection of what you did and didn't do, because your heart is so deceitful. Which is why in a court of law, the least dependable evidence brought forth is the eyewitness testimony. They do not know what they saw. But you couldn't take a 20-mule team and pull them in another direction from what they saw. And it is, I just think it's, in my preaching and teaching over the years and dealing and trying to think through these theological issues, if you ask me what's the single greatest effect of the fall, well, I think it was total. But the greatest effect is we lost our bearings on truth. And we cannot get them back humanly. You can't study enough to say, okay, I get it now. You must constantly and always depend on the revelation of God. It's the only trustworthy truth we have. And when it so seems so contrary to reason, you must ascribe that to the fall. You cannot assault Scripture with your reasoning. And the Bible's clear, right? It says it over and over again. I will make the wisdom of man nothing. Well, that's a post-fall declaration that says you just don't get how really bad off you are. And we're not able to think our way out of it. So he gives us structure and adjudicates truth to the best we can, so that even in its best, we would say, like the Apostle Paul, we see through a glass darkly. But you know what? We're doing the best we can. And we'll exercise judgment with a jury of our peers, which follows God's law. And that judgment issued is final. Even if it's wrong, it was just. And to say that, you know, it's like, you're an idiot, man. Let's go find a new theology teacher. But that's the effect of the fall. Really hard on us. I don't know how we got there, but the Jews were Pelagians. You're right. They couldn't think any other way. That would be the answer. They couldn't think any other way because they're human. All right, we better stop. 7:02.